According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Turn in the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if anyone comes in late, we're going to see him. People have been asking, and I don't know, do cameras make you uncomfortable? People were asking, well, why is that thing sitting there? You know, why is it on? Why is that little blue light on? Why is the little, why does the little orange light flash, and why does it blink, and different things like that? So anyway, these are just things that the deacons have been working on. It's next to the coffee pot. So we can spy on the coffee drinkers. No, the idea is to keep track on the glass doors. And if any strangers come in and that kind of thing, then we can spot them as they come in. Because quite often, if we're busy out here, we don't know who's coming in the glass doors and going back to the Sunday school area or the nursery or something back there. So, in any event, we do thank you for the Lord's blessings. He is faithful. All right. Let's start with prayer so we can sanctify our time together, and then we can proceed to the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we live in such a hectic society, and there are any number of things that could occupy our time this evening, from bowling leagues to bridge clubs to who knows what else, Father. But I want to thank you for believers that are dedicated to teaching and those that have set aside this time for the receiving of instruction. Father, we ask that you would bless and honor and reward the positive volition that desires to take in your word. We ask, Father, that you would teach it effectively and powerfully, not allow the teaching of your word to be impaired by any weaknesses or human limitations on the part of either the teacher or the hearer. And, Father, allow for the Word of God to accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. It has become our... Did you get that already? Wow. Okay. It has become our custom to begin with some questions. I've got the Bible software up and running, so I can answer anything that might be on your mind. No, I won't promise that. But we will take time for questions. Anything from Sunday that was left unclear, or anything you heard on the radio or read in a book, something that's been bugging you for some time, anything at all. All right, we'll start back here with Kathy. The microphone is to help me hear the question, also to help everybody else in the room here, and anybody that's listening on tape.
Okay. There's something that's been really bugging me this last week since the events back in the East with the tsunami and all the people that have been killed there are left in need. And I've heard people, you know, President Bush begging for us to send money over there. But on the other hand, I've heard other people, and one in particular who's a Christian leader, so-called, he says we shouldn't send any help over there because the Muslims are enemies, and it doesn't matter what we do, they're still going to hate us and want to kill us and bomb us. What is right to do? Should we support the ministries there or shouldn't we? There's plenty of people here in the States who need our help.
That's a good question. What should we do
individually?
As an individual. Okay. As opposed to what should we do as a nation. you know, Second Corinthians chapter 9. I guess the question is, what do you want to do? 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I would apply that along with Romans 14 about whatever you do, do on the basis of faith and not on the basis of doubting. I'd also apply 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, due to the glory of the Lord. And I would think if you support charitable causes on a regular basis, if you support charitable causes on an occasional basis, if you have never supported a charitable cause before in your life and you all of a sudden are motivated to do so now, I think the question comes down to this matter each and every time. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I have this desire? And if you have doubts and fears and you're worried about it, then that's not faith. Romans 14, I'll put that up here side by side. Romans 14 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so, we want to make sure that I'm not doing anything on the basis of guilt. I want to make sure that I'm not doing anything out of a compulsion. That's why, you know, for instance, we won't pass a plate here. We don't want the pressure of seeing, you know, the plate coming around and, oh my goodness, you know, and the person next to me just dropped a whole wad full of bills in there and, man, now I really feel like a cheapskate because I was going to, you know, give $1.45. And so, you know, we don't want, the motivation has to be pure. It has to be from the Lord and has to be the desire. And I think, as it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Why is it that the heart has such a desire? Why is it that I have compassion? See. Now, whether you give or you don't give, I imagine there's reason to say, well, they're Muslims, they hate us, they're trying to kill us. Why would I want to send them any kind of assistance? See. Or there's also an attitude of grace that says, well, God doesn't deal with me based on what I've earned or deserved. You know? When it comes right down to it, God could have looked at me and said, well, why should I send my son for that loser, you know, for that sinner who hates me and who, you know, that hatred we had for God, if you want to think about it, and relate it to the hatred the Muslims have for us, all hatred, we know where the source of that is and what the ultimate objective is and in that role. I don't know. I do view, really, this whole circumstance as rather an interesting thing for a national witness and a worldwide witness, where much of the world does view us as a Christian nation, interestingly enough, even though I don't think many of us in this nation even do so anymore. But the external nations do view us as a Christian nation. And you look at all the Muslim nations and all the oil wealth they have and the pathetic gifts they've been offering, and I just find it to be a testimony to Christianity, to believers that are motivated by love and sacrificially and all the rest. So all of that is to say, apply Romans 14:22, apply 2 Corinthians 9:7, apply 1 Corinthians 12, whatever you do, do for the glory of the Lord. Know why you're doing what you're doing, and then be happy about doing it. As it says in verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Once you are led, and once you know what you're doing and why you're doing it, then do it and rejoice and be thankful that that the Father so led you and that you were pleased to do so. All right? Super. All right, let's go to the back row then. Gary's got a question.
Yes, sir. Can you explain the difference between witnessing and evangelizing?
There's no difference. Witnessing and evangelizing, it's the same. It's just a different term. Martureo is to bear witness and or to testify in almost a legal proceeding. Euangelizo is to transmit good news. And obviously, as a witness for Christ, we're doing both. I would say, though, that witnessing goes beyond evangelism because, you know, in evangelism, you're communicating gospel information to a lost and dying world. But we can bear witness for Jesus Christ in areas beyond simply the salvation message. For instance, we can bear witness towards one another. Now, I can evangelize an unbeliever, but I can't evangelize you because you're already saved. But I can bear witness to Jesus Christ to an unbeliever, to a believer, to anyone, to angels in heaven, as we've observed lately. So bearing witness, as martureo is the concept there, is to testify regarding anything. And is not limited to the realm of gospel information. That's an amazing question. I don't know that I ever pondered that before, but that's a tremendous question. Outstanding. All right, what else tonight? This is good. I mean, it's good to answer questions. It's good to because there's no such thing as a foolish question, and something that you may be thinking about is something that six other people were thinking about, just they didn't have the courage to ask. You know, and it's a good review for me to remind myself of things we haven't taught lately. Areas of teaching that the flock is in need of, areas of doctrine that haven't been developed, and areas where we need to do some work on. So I appreciate that. All right, Gary has a follow-up.
When this morning in class, when we got to the apostles, obviously I was dealing with something else. And in Luke, 6:16, and it's King James. It's and Judas, the brother of James.
Luke 6:16, Judas of James, and
I was just
The words the brother of or the son of are not. In the Greek text, you just simply have Judas of James. All right? And that is usually thought of as a son. Occasionally, if there is other reason to take it as such, you could make it a brother. But you really want to have more than just simply the of. If the of is by itself, then barring any other context to tell you otherwise, the of is usually rendered as a son. Say, I am of Bob and Gina Bolander, for example. That's just the idea of. And Judas of James is the typical way that you would render Judas the son of James. And that helps to set him apart from Judas Iscariot, who's also in the same verse right here, Judas Iscariot. So, King James put brother of there. That's an interesting. Good idea. When also a lot of times, and you want to read the preface to your Bible that explains some of that. A lot of times, at least with the New American Standard and most modern English versions, they will put those provided words. They'll put in italics, for example, and that helps you to understand that it's not in the original, but it's they're supplied by way of explanation, by way of bringing it out. Greek really has, and other languages too, have an interesting way of just leaving things out and they're understood. And sometimes when you're translating, then you have to actually supply some words that would otherwise be understood by the native readers of that language. So
this Judas, is he the same as Simon the Canaanite?
This Judas, is he the same as
I don't understand where this Judas comes from.
No, he's not the same as Simon the Zealot, because Simon the Zealot's in verse 15.
Okay, all right. So, and I look in Matthew in 10, mm-hmm. verse 4, and then I look in Mark 3, verse 13, I think.
Correct.
And I can't find but just one Judas, and that's in Luke.
Well, let's look it up, because this we assigned some homework. I'll just go to Easton's Bible Dictionary. We assigned some homework this morning, and if you brought it with you tonight, that's good. You can turn it in. I'll grade it, have it back by Sunday morning. We did assign some homework this morning as a fruitful exercise to go ahead and take the list of 12 disciples in Matthew 10, take the list in Mark 3, take the list in Luke 6, take the list in Acts chapter 1, and write them out in four parallel columns and compare the names and show how they relate one to another. And it's a good exercise. And Judas Iscariot is one such Judas. There are several Judases, including, of course, the brother of Jesus Christ, who's called Jude. Judas, the son of James, is another one here. Judas is simply the Greek form for the Hebrew form of Judah. You know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. And I'm going to go ahead and open another one. My favorite dictionary, by the way, is the Wycliffe Bible Dictionary. Bible Encyclopedia. So I'll pull that one up. The name is so spelled in the New Testament after the Greek Judas for the Hebrew name Judah. And Wycliffe usually does a good job at outlining all the different ones. Judah, the son of Jacob and father of the tribe that was known by that name. Jude, one of the four brothers of Jesus, wrote the book of Jude right before Revelation. Judas Lebius, surnamed Thaddeus, one of the 12 apostles. He is also the Judas that's called Judas, not Iscariot, in John 14:22. That was when Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened to you?" So he's called Judas Lebius, according to Matthew 10:13. Also, he's called Judas, not Iscariot, and Judas of James. Then there was a Galilean zealot who was also named Judas. You find him mentioned in Acts 5:30. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed and were scattered. Then there's number five is a man whom Paul lodged in Damascus, Acts 9:11. The Lord said, "Get up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul." Then there was Judas Barsabbas. He's in Acts chapter 15. Then there are at least five men who bear this name in the apocryphal literature. And then finally, the Wycliffe article will end with Judas Iscariot. So there's a lot there. A very popular name, along with Simon's a very popular name, Simon Peter, Simon Magus. Some of these names we see multiples. You want to turn over to the female end of things, try keeping track of all the Marys in the New Testament, between Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of the humanity of Jesus and Mary the sister of Martha and a couple other Marys that you'll find. So anyway, I do recommend the Wycliffe Bible Dictionary, or Bible Encyclopedia, Unger's Bible Dictionary. There's a number of others, and they're good for just that sort of thing. You're pulling up a name and looking at it, and especially if you're comparing gospel accounts and things like that. Outstanding. Well, if we keep taking more questions, we'll get more people coming in. Let's keep this up. Cliff has one.
Yeah, I had a question. We know that believers in the Old Testament had to place their faith in a coming Messiah, and they could not have any kind of an understanding of how that was going to work, how that whole thing was going to manifest itself, because it was a future event. So they had to place their faith in that just as it was. But now we look back. So in this day, I thought of this when we were talking about the evangelism thing. In this day, what is it that someone has to believe in or has to understand about what Jesus Christ did in order to actually place their faith in Christ and become saved? In other words, Satan believes in Jesus Christ, but mm-hmm. he doesn't accept him as his Savior and those sorts of things, and he probably even couldn't because it's an angelic situation. But I'm just saying, you can't just believe that there was a Jesus Christ. You have to understand more than that to actually become saved. What does it really take? What do we know what the criteria is there that you have to...
Yep.
Okay.
You have to believe that he died on the cross for your sins.
We're gonna
deal more in basic doctrinal studies. We're gonna deal specifically with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, which encompasses what is required to be saved, and a part of what is required to be saved, what you understand is faith alone and Christ alone. But the question, as you just phrased it, is, well, how much do I need to know?
Right.
See, and that's an interesting one, particularly in teaching churches where doctrine is emphasized, where knowledge is highlighted, where we tend to emphasize accuracy, and we should. But what I'm saying is, it's an interesting question because I'm convinced that we put too high a standard on certain things that the Father is probably way too gracious to do likewise. And what I mean by that is that the example we have when Jesus Christ is speaking in the Gospels and he speaks about faith, and he specifically refers to it as a childlike faith, and he specifically says, unless you become like a child. And so, you know, the aspect of faith is belief, which is trust, and placing your trust in Christ's finished work. Do I expect that a brand new believer is going to be able to outline and stipulate the 12 principal parts of soteriology? No. But I expect that he's going to know that Jesus died for him and his sins have been forgiven. You know, so we're going to talk about those things. What is the bare bones gospel? You know, what is the minimum that a person, he has to know that he's a sinner.
Right.
There's got to be a God consciousness and an awareness of sin and the need for salvation. And then the awareness that Christ paid that penalty on the person's behalf. And so that penalty payment can then be accepted. So as a bare minimum, that has to be there. Some people will actually turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and use that as a definition for the gospel. And they view that as a outline. And I don't disagree with that because I love using a Bible verse as a basis. But 1 Corinthians 15, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, some people use those verses and twist them and actually create more problems for themselves than they need to, but I'll let that go for the moment. Verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is of first importance. That has to be in the message or you're not preaching the gospel. If you don't tell that unbeliever that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, then you're not giving them the gospel. Christ was our substitutionary atonement. Paul goes on, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, you can explain the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The death, well, that one's death and burial. Verse 5 is resurrection. Oh, no, verse 4 has death, burial, and resurrection. You can go that far, but Paul doesn't say that's of first importance. First importance is that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. All right? And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and then goes on to his other appearances. But the item of first importance is that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the unbeliever that has not yet accepted that is still dead in his sins until such time as he understands that the penalty was paid on his behalf, and if he accepts that free gift, then that's taken out of the way. Some have gone so far as to even include the concept of resurrection to try to say you got to include both verse 4 along with verse 3, that if you don't teach the resurrection, then you're not giving the gospel. And I've never been convinced of that. I've never been convinced that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ encompasses believe in his sacrifice on the cross and believe in his resurrection as it pertains. Now, he'll learn those things when he gets under teaching. He'll learn those things as he grows. He'll learn those things as he's as his mind is renewed day by day. But I think sometimes when we put so much up front that he has to know, believe, understand, we're really putting expectations upon him that can't be learned until they're spiritually ascertained. 1 Corinthians 2 says you cannot discern the things of God. They must be spiritually attained. And so I think the recognition of salvation and the need for it is part of God's saving grace. But the other aspects of resurrection and other things, I think that comes later. I'll just also explain. I don't go on long here tonight, but I'll also explain that particularly for children that are saved very young, all right? And I was teaching Sunday school here a number of years ago, and back a long time ago, when Ralph was the pastor, and I was a deacon, all right? And I'm teaching, and an 11-year-old boy tells me, he says, you know, this is going to sound kind of weird, but part of me thinks that I've been saved about 4 different times now. And then he kind of stopped and didn't want to go any further with it. But see, I knew exactly what he was talking about. And so I was able to ask the right questions and get him to come out. See, he was saved at 5, See, because he understood that Jesus died for his sins, and he, if he believed that, he was going to go to heaven. But then when he was seven, he learned something else in Sunday school about the wages of sin and about the Adam and Eve and things that he never knew before. And so when he was seven, then he when he learned this in Sunday school, he got real disappointed, real discouraged. He said, "Oh man," he said, "I never knew that. I must not have been saved." See, and he felt kind of bad about it. And then he goes, "Well, okay, fine. I wasn't saved then, but I'm definitely saved now because now I know that this is how it works." See, and so he's fine. Now he's saved. But then he's 9 years old and he learned something else in Sunday school. And he's scratching his head saying, "Man, I never knew that. How could I have been saved if I didn't know that?" See, and so after this had gone by about the third or fourth time, he asked me, he says, "Am I weird? What's you know? Am I finally saved now? Am I going to find out something next year? You know?" Okay. So, I would go back to the childlike faith and say, you know, you were saved that first time around, and that's how you were able to learn what you learned at your second at bat, your third at bat, your fourth at bat. You know, that's how you can learn spiritual things, because you're made spiritually alive, and he's starting to open things up to you from the scriptures. So, and I just rejoice at my own salvation at the age of four, and I went through exactly the same thing. So, in any event, the question about what's the minimum for the gospel, I think we put the mark up a lot higher than it needs to be in a lot of ways. And my prayer a lot of times on a Sunday morning or any time when the children are assembled, when the teachers are back there, when Precious is back there, anybody's back there, Sharon or Jennifer or anyone, that, you know, this could be the day that little light bulb's going to come on, you know, and they're going to ask a question, or there's going to be a Bible story, or something's going to really make it all fall into place and click. So that's an amazing thing, and I do enjoy that. All right, let's come on up here.
Would not the account of the thief at the crucifixion be an example of a very minimum understanding of what it means to be saved?
Yes and no, in the sense that he was saved in the Old Testament. He was saved... The initial question, and I'm going to... This is outstanding. Oh, this is great. You guys got till midnight or so? All right. And this is glorious, because this is instruction and things that are left confusing and left unknown, and we just assume for 3 years that everybody's on the same sheet of music. Looking forward to the kinsman redeemer. All right. And all the way from Adam and Eve on in the first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. Okay? We're going to try to simplify some things tonight, but I might have to get confusing before we can get simplified. All right? The problem is that we're looking back. Every single one of us here was saved at some time prior or after 33 AD, correct? All right? We've all been saved since 33 AD. All right, so we're looking back. And we can see a past completed work. And we can see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross as our substitutionary atonement. But prior to that, all right, prior to this event in 33 AD, Friday, April 3rd, at 12 o'clock noon local time, all right, where were you? All right, none of us were here. It was 33 AD. Now, prior to that, they were looking forward to a kinsman redeemer. And the very first promise was, and all they knew was the seed of the woman. That's all they knew. Because that's all that was spoken of in Genesis 3:15. That some child was going to be born, the seed of the woman. So join me in Genesis 3. You got a Bible? Bring a Bible with you tonight. Genesis chapter 3. In the... nearly 3 years now that we have been taking questions on Wednesday night, there has only been one occasion when an entire session was given over. I don't know how long it's going to take me to explain this, but this is important. This is vital. All right. Adam and Eve sinned. They were kicked out of the garden. But they were not kicked out without a promise. They were given a promise. And the fig leaf, Operation Fig Leaf, wasn't going to work. That was human effort. God slaughtered animals in the very first blood animal sacrifice and clothed them with the skins. In order to cover for their nakedness, animals had to die. Blood had to be shed. It's interesting when you read in verse 21, the Lord made garments of the skin for Adam and his wife. You recognize that animals died in order to do that. And the first animal sacrifice is there. By the time you get to chapter 4, you recognize that Cain and Abel had been taught with respect to animal sacrifice. And Abel was able to bring his offerings by faith. And Cain was back to that, trying to bring his own routine again. But the promise comes in verse 15. When he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent here, and between your seed and her seed. And this seed of the woman promise is the very first gospel promise. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and yet you shall bruise him on the heel. It's going to hurt. He's going to have to suffer in order to have victory over the serpent. But his injury is a heel compared to a head. Can you see that? His injury is minor, is short, is temporary, is overcomable. Satan's injury is permanent. Now, Jesus Christ was crucified, and he was injured, he was crushed, and yet he overcame in resurrection and glory. Satan was crushed. The rulers and the authorities were disarmed. The victory was achieved at the cross. We often call that the tactical victory of the cross. So this first promise of the gospel message is given in Genesis 3:15, and all the detail we have on it is a kinsman, is a seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Okay? Well, you know, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. Alright? That hasn't really narrowed the field down very much. Okay? Although, biologically, we understand that it's not the woman who has seed, it's the man who has seed. It's, you know, women have eggs. And we know how this works. There is a certain sense in which you can look at the promised seed of the woman and even find a consistency with the virgin birth. The fact that there was no human father to produce seed, that it was in fact only a woman and God the Father accomplished the pregnancy. But in any event, there's the promise. Now, in the years that followed, other details would come, including after the flood, through Noah, God said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And Japheth was going to serve Shem. And Ham was going to be under a divine discipline, or a curse. But Shem is exalted, and he's called the God of Shem. And so we start the process of narrowing down the search or the anticipation for the coming Christ. And we are waiting for the Redeemer to come. We're waiting for the one to crush the serpent's head. We're waiting for the one to make provision for the sin problem. And we know by the time we get to the flood in Genesis chapter 9 that the Christ is going to come from the line of Shem. By the time we get to Genesis 12 through 25, we understand he's going to be the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The coming deliverer of the world is going to be a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the information is getting more and more particular. I'm not going to look for this guy to be a Christ if he's not a Jew. See? And you want to narrow it down even more? Well, Jacob has 12 sons, so how about if we get specific? He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. All right, because of Genesis chapter 49 that says, behold, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. There are 12 tribes, but Judah is the ruling tribe. Judah grew to be very prosperous. In fact, it outnumbered many of the other tribes combined. So it's furthermore defined when God promises that it's not only going to be anybody from the tribe of Judah, it's going to be specifically a son of David from the tribe of Judah. See, by this point of time, 3,000 years of human history have already gone by. All right. more specific, it's going to be a virgin, and the baby's going to be born in Bethlehem, and a number of other things along the way. It gets very, very focused. So at the point now where they're still looking ahead, let's just say up to about 4 BC or 6 BC, they're still looking ahead. And we get to the gospel record, men like Zacharias, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna in the temple, others, they're looking for a Davidic virgin in Bethlehem to give birth to a son. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They're looking for a daughter of David, a girl from that family of David, from the tribe of Judah, a virgin to conceive and bear a son, and that he would be born in Bethlehem. See, shouldn't be that hard to spot. How many virgins are having babies anyway? All right? In Bethlehem. All right? Now, knowing that that Savior was going to come, placing your faith in Jesus Christ ahead of time is the same as placing your faith in Christ after the fact. When it comes right down to it, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Whether He's promised to have accomplished it or already has accomplished it, it's still placing your trust in Him. Now, where that repentant thief on the cross comes is a unique aspect where they were neither looking forward nor looking back, but for this period of time, from the baptism at the River Jordan to the ascension back to the Father's throne, for that period of about 3.5 years, there was a very unique era of human history where people were neither looking forward or back. They were looking right at Him. They were looking right at Him. And this age of the incarnation right here is a very fascinating time. And the thief on the cross wasn't looking forward to the coming Christ, wasn't looking back to the Christ. He was there. He was there on the cross right next door. See? And it's remarkable that He simply said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that right there, if you want to incorporate that statement into a bare bones minimum gospel message, it'd be kind of an interesting way to do it. But I would recommend caution, because that was a very unique circumstance. For us today, we're looking back to a past completed action, and there we have to at least understand why that death was taking place, you know. A lot of folks looked at the Passion of the Christ and said, well, there was a lot of brutality there, a lot of violence, but was there actually a gospel message conveyed? Did people understand that the sacrifice was an atonement for sin on our behalf, or was it just simply a brutal thing that Jesus had to endure because the Romans were mean and the Jews were jealous, say? And I don't know, I think it was clear, but then again, I'm regenerate, so I have a capacity to think it was clear. Would an unbeliever have gotten saved watching that movie? I don't know. So keep this chain in mind. We often call this the seed of the woman chain, where we've gone from simply the seed of the woman to narrowing it down to Shem, to narrowing it down to Abraham, narrowing it down to Isaac and Jacob, and narrowing it down to the line of David, narrowing it down to a Davidic virgin, narrowing it down to Bethlehem as the location. We have more and more and more specific information the closer we get. Although keep in mind, even these promises, Isaiah was 700 years prior, and Micah, who prophesied Bethlehem, 600 years prior. So there's still a considerable amount of lead time anticipating the coming of the Christ. All right. All of that is very important, and I'm glad we got into that tonight. For the prepared portion of this time, join me in the book of Acts, chapter 12. We want to conclude our study on bodily glorification this evening. I hope Sunday evening gave you much to ponder in our development application on Roman numeral 2, when we gave you main point H and main point I. A purpose clause for the church's existence is to proclaim the excellencies of God. That is to glorify God. And between Sunday and today, you've now had 3 days to consider this. A purpose clause for the church's existence is to glorify God, to proclaim His excellencies, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His beloved light. When it comes down to why we glorify God in our bodies, the very fact that we've been delivered out of darkness and brought into light, that matter alone should be the motivational virtue that will cause us to exalt and magnify Him. What other purpose would we have? See, why would He deliver us from the domain of darkness? So I hope that 1 Peter 2:9 has been in your thinking. We will come back to 1 Peter very quickly, actually, in the basic doctrinal studies. There's some things there that we're going to be looking at with respect to the church. And then under point I, the final point that closed the development, from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the dispensation of the church is a stewardship of unveiled face and glory. And I know I asked you to turn to Acts 12, but let's just go ahead and take a look at 2 Corinthians 3. Did I say Acts 12 already? You've been holding your finger there now for 45 minutes? All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Another very important aspect that if it didn't sink in Sunday night, and if it hasn't sunk in over the last 3 days, then maybe it'll sink in tonight, and we'll give you 4 more days to dwell on it before we get back to the study Sunday morning. Beholding is present tense. Beholding is right now, continuously, you and I, now. We all. Okay? So, who does that exclude? Nobody. Right. We all. Okay? Is that just the pastor? No. That's everybody. We all, with unveiled face, beholding, present activity, continuous action in present time. This is what we're doing. We all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. All right, this is the dispensation of the church. It is a stewardship of unveiled face and glory. You and I have the privilege to see Christ face to face, to see the Father face to face, because He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. You and I have a privilege and blessing to have an intimacy that Moses and the Old Testament could only have dreamed about. And this chapter goes into why how Moses had to put a veil over his face in verse 13. But we all with unveiled face, it says in verse 18. So let this sink in if it hasn't sunk in yet. Moses wore a veil, but we all with unveiled face. Okay? Beholding, continuous action in present time. Now, the primary verb in verse 18, did I highlight that yet? The primary verb is being transformed. Okay? It's a passive. We're not doing it. God's doing it to us. The primary verb of verse 18 is we are being transformed. And what are we being transformed into? The image of Christ, who is the image of the Father. Okay? This is what the Christian way of life is all about. This is what the church age is all about. But the activity that coincides with that, the present active participle, if you want to get grammatical tonight, the present active participle that coincides with the action of the main verb is this one here on beholding. Beholding. Okay? It's a participle. You say, what's a participle? Well, it's an ing verb. All right? You know, behold. If I order you, behold, that's a command. Ing is a participle. Beholding, that's what we're doing. That's the contemporaneous activity to the being transformed. All right? If I say, you're whistling as you walk home. Well, the primary verb is walk home. But you're whistling as you walk home. See the ing on whistle? You're whistling as you walk home. The whistling participle is showing the contemporaneous activity that's happening while the main verb's going on. Okay? So, I'm struggling as I illustrate. You got that? I'm struggling as I illustrate. Well, okay. Illustrate is the main verb. Struggling, well, that's the contemporaneous activity. Okay, it describes the manner in which this thing all happens. Now, beholding, being transformed. All right? Beholding, being transformed. Because that transformation process requires you to be in the Word of God. If you're not being renewed in the spirit of your mind, according to Romans 12:2, if you're not being transformed by the Word of God, then you're being conformed to this world. See? It's one or the other. And sadly, believers that are not being transformed through the renewing of their mind are being conformed to this cosmos. Believers that are not under teaching are being conformed to this cosmos. We went through that. We went through cosmos here recently. So, being transformed, that's great. We want to be transformed. I want to be transformed. You want to be transformed. Day by day we want to be transformed. Because that image of Christ He's transforming us into is certainly preferable to where we are now. Alright? Certainly more preferable to where we were. Okay? What was that quote that Charles Stanley had said? He said, I'm not what I'm going to be. I'm going to get this right. I'm not what I'm going to be. I will be what He wants me to be. And thank God I'm not what I used to be. Some words to that effect. All right? Indicating that transformation is still going on. I'm not there yet. If He was done with me, then I'd be home. See, but there's still work to be done. So I'm not home. I'm here. He's still transforming. He's still working. And yet, rather than get discouraged and wonder, well, how long is this going to take? Is God giving up on me? Is there any point? We can look back and say, you know, He's already done quite a bit. And I can thank God that I'm not what I used to be, because now I'm, first of all, I'm redeemed. And I'm glorified. I'm justified. And now I'm starting to be transformed. To whatever extent that growth has taken place. But just like we saw in Romans 12, that transforming and the renewing of your mind has to happen. You've got to be in the Word. And this verse here tells us the same thing, because it puts the participle beholding in the same context as the verb being transformed. So if we're not beholding as in a mirror, if we're not looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, if we're not fixing our eyes upon Him, then forget the transformation process. If you're not in the Word, you're not being transformed. If you're not beholding as in a mirror, you're not being transformed. Instead, you're being conformed into the world's image. So this is what the dispensation of the church is all about. It is a stewardship of unveiled face and glory. And I'm looking at Jesus Christ because I'm occupied with Him. I'm looking in the Word, but I'm also looking in the mirror. And that hurts sometimes. You know? Those honest self-appraisals, the examining of yourself, judge yourself, judge rightly lest you be judged, the whole idea of examining yourself, beholding as in a mirror. When I take an honest self-appraisal, am I seeing Christ or am I still seeing too much of me in there? All right. And, relax. I'm not preaching to anyone here except myself. When you look in that spiritual mirror, is there still way too much you and not enough Jesus? Well, then there's more of the transformation that needs to be taking place. So, I want to highlight how this is in the here and now. The here and now. We often, we sing face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him. And those hymns all tend to focus upon whenever, someday, rapture, physical death, at some point when I leave this realm. But the true biblical account of face to face is right here, right now, with unveiled face and glory. Right now I can behold Christ. And I should be beholding Christ. And similar to this, before we get to Acts, on your way back to Acts now from 2 Corinthians, stop in 1 Corinthians, and I want you to see In chapter 13, a verse there in verse 12, and there'll be much more teaching on this coming up. If we do chapter 7, 8, and 9 this year, 10, 11, 12 next year, then chapter 13 will begin 2007. Okay? But just in case you can't wait that long, chapter 13, verse 8 says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. This is talking about the ending of the charismatic gifts. This is talking about doing away with prophecy, tongues, miracles, all of the temporary gifts that were designed to sustain believers in the early church until the canon of Scripture could be written. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. You know, Paul says, you know, we got an Old Testament, so we know in part, and we got the gift of prophecy that can come alongside and help fill the gap there while the New Testament's being written. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. In other words, once the New Testament's complete, then we no longer need apostles, prophets, all these temporary gifts, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, these other things. They're going to be done away with because they were simply for the time being as the New Testament was being written. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. You know, there's an aspect whereby going from the Old Testament now to a complete canon is like a little kid growing up. You know, we're getting the rest of the story. We're getting the complete mind of Christ, not just the preview, not just the typology, but the full mind of Christ. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Okay? And I want for us to start thinking of this then face to face, not as heaven, but then as when the perfect comes, when the canon of Scripture is complete, when we have a complete Bible to give us all things necessary for life and godliness. For now we see in a mirror dimly. That is now, while the charismatic gifts are functioning, while there's apostles on the scene, while the church is being formed, we're still seeing in a mirror, but it's the image isn't totally in place yet. See, it's a mirror, but it's a dim mirror. By the time we get into 2 Corinthians 3, we see it's a full-scale mirror. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So, this passage is dealing with the process of God finishing the Bible, giving the church the living and abiding Word of God. This is the mirror. This is what we can behold, where we can behold Christ, behold ourselves, behold all things, as the Father has revealed them to us. All right. If nothing else, that will spark some more questions for next Wednesday night. Let's conclude now in Acts chapter 12. Some concluding warnings. Acts chapter 12. Headed for verse 23, but we'll go ahead and pick up the context. And we can go up here to verse 20. Herod is the main subject of this passage. This is a son of the Herod we're more familiar with. This is a son of the Herod that murdered the babies in Bethlehem. There's another one. Yeah, besides trying to keep track of all the Jameses and Judases and Marys, try keeping track of all the Herods. Man. All right. So Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. You know, there's politics for you. You gotta have an in. There's gotta be an angle. Who do you know? What's your connection? You know, the king's mad at you, so who can you bribe? Who can you win over? Who can you get on your side? Where's the angle? Having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Okay? Divine discipline on a nation when you are dependent upon another nation for your food. not a good thing. We have been very blessed in our nation to be abundant in our own food production and also to be a food exporter to other nations. But this we see these circumstances described here. All right, verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. All right, typical day at the office for a king. You got to put on your uniform, you know, your kingly robe. You got to sit on your kingly seat, called a throne. And you got to conduct your kingly business, which is making speeches, delivering an address to them. All right? And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man." Now, this is the world's method at work. The world's method, the cosmos method of flattery, the cosmos method of sucking up to whoever to try to gain an advantage, to appeal to somebody's pride. And Herod had a lot of it. The voice of a God and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Okay? Not a pleasant verse. But one that I think is vivid and one that should be instructive as a conclusion here to the aspect of glory. Now, we'll have a little bit of caution with it because we're dealing with an unbeliever here in a political context. But nevertheless, we're going to be able to glean principles that we will apply to believers in a local church context. The point is this, and our main point A, failure to give God the glory prompts divine discipline. Failure to give God the glory prompts divine discipline. And this is true for, and if this is true for an unbeliever like Herod, how much more true do you anticipate it being for a believer such as you and I? Failure to give God the glory prompts divine discipline. In reality, this is a concept that's behind every sin ever committed. Satan's original rebellion, a desire for his own glory, a desire to remove some glory from the Lord, some glory from the Father. Failure to give God the glory prompts divine discipline. And I'm very thankful we got this example of an unbeliever. God, you know, God is glorified by everything that he does. Believers, unbelievers. Provision by grace, exercise of wrath. Everything he does glorifies his name because everything he does in perfection. He does in righteousness and holiness. And even an unbeliever here who fails to give God the glory is subject to divine discipline. And as I say, if an unbeliever is held to this standard, how much more? How much more? We know the unbeliever is given a lot of slack. We know he's got a long rope. We know that God is patient. How much more accountable are believers? Not only do we have Acts 12:23 to deal with here, but we could also turn to Isaiah 48:11. Isaiah 48:11. You can all find Isaiah. It's a great big 66-chapter book in the latter part of the Old Testament. Isaiah 48:11. Now, this is dealing with Israel, but we can draw application for the church as well because the principles are consistent. Even though it's "Hear this, O house of Jacob," we understand in their stewardship they were accountable before the Lord, same as you and I are accountable in our stewardship before the Lord. And it's interesting, in verse 9, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off." Even when he disciplines us, he's merciful. Even when we deserve it, he's merciful. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. How's that for applicable? You got any daily testing that you think fits in there? How about all of it? All of our daily testing fits in there. It's being tested. It's being refined. But notice, it's not for our benefit. It's for His own. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? You wonder why a believer comes under divine discipline? Because a believer should know better. A believer walking in carnality is profaning the name of the one who redeemed him. Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem you from that sin pattern. You now bear the name of God the Father by virtue of being a brother with Jesus Christ. You're going to profane that name? I don't think so. God doesn't think so. He defends His name. For my own sake. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. My glory I will not give to another. Now He will share it with those He desires to, such as us. But He won't give it to one that is not entitled to it, such as a false god, such as a demon, such as personal selfishness. How can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? So we need to start thinking of personal sins, carnality, rebellion, walking in darkness, more than just simply personal sins, carnality, rebellion, walking in darkness. We want to start thinking of these things as diminishing the glory of God, because He has commanded us to glorify God in our bodies. And so, not only am I in carnality, walking in darkness, committing personal sins, I am diminishing the glory of God. Instead of communicating a high regard, I'm communicating a low regard. I'm telling men and angels that I think God is not worth my service. I think that my own selfishness is far more worthy of my service, and I'm going to serve my own selfishness, and God's not worthy of... He's obviously not more important than me, so I'm going to be me. I'm going to serve me. My selfishness, my addictions, my lusts, my whatever. Because I am the center of the universe. I am my own idol. I am my own God. And you know, I just feel like glorifying myself. When it comes right down to it, that's what every personal sin's about. That's what carnality is about. Reversion, walking in darkness. The idea of taking God's glory. And He says, my glory I will not give to another. Point B. Ooh, I'm long. Ultimately, rebellion against God sets up oneself as a god. Ultimately, rebellion against God sets up one's self as a god. Now, you might be too sophisticated in your sin to verbalize it this way. You might not ever dream of taking your seat and saying, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods. I shall not be moved. But you know something? In your heart, that's what you're saying. That's the mental attitude of all rebellion. I shall be like the Most High God. What does that mean? That means I don't want anybody outside of me telling me what to do. I want to be sovereignty. I want to be top of the sovereignty chain. Exodus 10:3, Ezekiel 28:2 and 9, Daniel 4:30 through 37, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, and we'll have to come back to this on Sunday. But you got some things to chew on. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. And Father, we do sometimes lose sight of what sin truly is. I pray that You would convict us of these things, motivate us to keep short accounts, open our eyes to the reality of the rebellion of the failure to glorify that every personal sin truly is. Father, I do pray that as we grow, as we constantly behold Christ as in a mirror, that, Father, that transformation process would continue day by day, moment by moment. We are waiting for that day when we hear the trumpet. We're waiting to be called at your side. We ask that today might be that day, but if not, continue to supply growth. We're disappointed, Father, that we're not already ushered into your presence. But, Father, we're also thankful that we've got a little more time of mercy, a little more time of patience, not only for the lost of this world to come to Christ, but for us to lay up some treasure in heaven. We don't have nearly enough laid up, Father. He's worthy of so much more. And so, Father, I pray that you would motivate us to lay up that treasure in heaven, to prepare the greatest pile of treasure we possibly could, that we might throw it at our Savior's feet. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.